You'll find the scripture tonight in the book of Luke, chapter 15, verse 11. Let's stand together again in honor of the Word of God. Thank God for what He's doing for us, for the faithfulness of His servants. And I praise God for that message from Dr. Butler. That makes me want to preach. I didn't say I could preach, but it does make me want to preach and wished I was a preacher. And I thank God for all the messages and how that God's speaking to my own heart. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Let's bow our heads again while we pray. Our fathers, we bow in your presence. We come first of all to ask you to forgive us of every sin, every word, every thought, every lust, every action, every attitude, everything and anything about us that's not Christ-like. Are becoming as a child of God, I pray that you'll cleanse us of it, purge us of it. We're aware that you're holy, you're righteous. You cannot not and will not hear us if we regard iniquity in our hearts. We pray tonight that nothing should be between us and you. I pray that just now that the blessed Spirit of God will overwhelm us, overshadow us as we declare your truths. And I pray that the gospel to go forth not in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost with much assurance. We thank you for this camp. Thank you for Brother Farley, for Sister Betty, for the faithfulness of the Myrtle Baptist Church. Thank you for all that you're doing during these days. Thank you for the faithfulness of thy servant, all thy servants. And I pray that every financial need should be met. May every need of this camp be met. We pray, our Father, now that you'll be pleased to speak through thy servant. We pray for those that may be among us that are strangers to the grace of God, never been to Calvary by faith. May these be the days and hours of salvation. May they lay their arms of rebellion down to find mercy and grace and peace and pardon at the feet of our Lord. Revive those of us that are saved. All that you're pleased to do for us, and through us and in us, we'll be careful to give you the praise. In the name that's above every name, the name of our blood-stained Redeemer, we humbly pray. Amen. I want to speak to you as we look at these very familiar verses in Luke chapter 15 about the lost son. There's something far more serious in this story than just running away from home. It's being separated from God in the far country of sin. The story of the prodigal son tells us what we're like and what God is like. You notice, first of all, the abdication of a living son. And of course, the word abdicate means to abandon, to forsake, to give up, to surrender, to relinquish. On December the 10th, 1936, Edward VII, the King of England, abdicated the throne to marry a divorcee, a woman by the name of Mrs. Simpson. But the prodigal son abdicated everything for the far country. The current words in Luke chapter 15 are the words lost and found. There's a spiritual sonship. As many as received Him, to them gave the power to become the sons of God. And then there's the natural sonship that traces man's history back to the creation of Adam. Luke reminds us of the genealogy of Adam, who is the Son of God. Paul reminds us in his sermon to the Athenians that we're the offspring of God. The separation took place between man and God in the Garden of Eden. Through sin's entrance into this world, man has been alienated and separated from God. And there seems to be three steps, especially, that took place in this sad separation in this home in Luke chapter 15. You know that there was, first of all, the spirit of ingratitude. The younger son said to his father, "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." In one sense, this boy was within his rights. Under the Jewish law, the father was obligated to leave 2/3 of his property to the older son and 1/3 to the younger. And it was not unusual sometimes for an Oriental father to do this while he was yet living. If that father wished to retire from the management of the family affairs. But in spite of this fact, it's impossible to study this story without detecting a heartless callousness in request of this youngest son. In effect, he was saying, "Give me my portion of goods now. Give me my part of the estate that will come to me anyway when you're dead. Let me get out of this place. I don't have to wait around here till you're dead to receive my inheritance. I want it now." He possessed base ingratitude. Paul says in Romans 1, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. Neither were they thankful. And then there's a list of the terrible sins. Something we just heard about in the message by Dr. Butler, that all started with the sin of ingratitude. Experience has taught me that every breakdown in the home, every breakdown in the church, every breakdown in the nation has started with the sin of ingratitude. When we cease to be grateful, we're on the downward road. You and I live in an ungrateful generation. The news and the advertising media, the advertising agencies do their best to cause us to be dissatisfied. They tell us that our hair is too thin. We need their products to grow more hair. Or we're ugly. We need their cosmetics. Our breath is bad. We need their mints. We need a bigger house. We need a bigger car. All geared up to make us dissatisfied with the blessings of God to buy their products. I'm afraid that sometimes that same spirit shows up in our Baptist churches. It's a terrible sin to be ungrateful for the blessings and for the mercies of God. I heard some time ago on the radio about a church out in California that just gave their new pastor a new Mercedes. Not a Chevrolet, not a Ford, but a Mercedes. But that pastor got mad and pitched the fit because it was the wrong color and demanded another color. I think if I'd have been a member of that church, I believe I'd been tempted to block the good brother in his new car and roll him off in the Pacific Ocean. You and I live in an ungrateful generation. And whenever we become ungrateful, we are on the same downward road as this young son. Then there was his insensibility. He took his journey to far country. And that's always the result of ingratitude. And that's where death took place in this family relationship. Later on, this father could say, "This my son was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost and is found." This young man was insensitive to the desires of his father. That happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve tried to be independent of God, aspired to be independent of God. And in that moment, they both died. The Apostle Paul calls it being dead in trespasses and sin. And sin is always a desire to live independent of God. And then there was the sin of irresponsibility. The younger son wanted to break with all the limitations and all the regulations of home life. He was no longer willing to submit to law and order. It was a spirit of irresponsibility. He thought that if he could just get in the far country, that things would be far better. And our Lord emphasized this spirit of irresponsibility by those two words, far country. You see, this boy wants to just get away from home, but he wanted to get far enough away from home to be uncontrolled and unwatched. And that's the spirit of irresponsibility. It's the very essence of sin. It's rebellion against the law of God. And without law, there is no life. And without life, there is no love. And without love, there is no loyalty. And without loyalty, there is no liberty. The whole universe is dependent upon law. And what a sad tragedy it is that all of God's creation, except for man, obeys God. You remember once that there was a man by the name of Balaam, a false prophet, on his way to place a curse on the Israelites. And God spoke to that donkey and instructed him to give a message to Balaam, who was riding on his back. Now that little donkey didn't argue with God. That little donkey didn't say, "Lord, I've never even spoken human language, let alone Hebrew. I'm nothing but a watery-eyed, democratic old jackass. Lord, I can't do that. Oh, no." But I imagine when God spoke to that little donkey and instructed him to give Balaam a message, I believe those flop ears stood straight up in the air. And that donkey said, "Lord, I've never done anything but bray. But if you want me to preach to Balaam, you give me the message and I'll let him have it." Balaam turned around, or the donkey turned around, looked Balaam in the eyes, gave Balaam the message from God, scared the daylights out of Balaam, and decided he better go back where he started from. He didn't argue with God, he obeyed God. On another occasion, our Lord needed a fish to deliver a coin to pay his taxes. That little fish didn't try to swim by. No one had to put a gig or a hook in it. But when that fish got to the right place, it coughed it up. On another occasion, our Lord needed a rooster to straighten out a high-tempered, backslidden, cussing preacher. And I imagine that little rooster getting up on that fence, stretching out its vocal cords, and saying, "Lord, when you want me to crow, I'll crow." And that rooster crowed. He remembered the words of his Lord, how that before the rooster crowed twice, he'd have denied him thrice or three times. The only thing that refuses to obey man is God. And man cannot be saved unless he's willing to bow the claims of God and the claims of this book. You cannot have him as Savior unless you receive him as Lord as well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. His Lordship is not optional, but mandatory. You must receive him as both Lord and Savior. that young son gathered all together and walked away, not even looking back at his old broken-hearted father. I heard someone some time ago say, or somewhere say, that there's one thing that that young son did not know. Before that young prodigal left the father's house, that old father had tied the rope of conviction around that young son's neck. And every time that old father got down on his knees to pray, that rope of conviction got a little tighter. You may resist the mercy of God. You may resist His love. But you cannot stop God from loving sinners. Now that father, I'm sure, counted his son not to go. Tried to persuade him not to leave. But we read nothing about that father chasing after him and pleading with his son to come back. Did you know that if you want to leave to go to the far country, leave God out of your life, He'll let you hit rock bottom. I'm convinced no man, no sinner will ever start to God until, of course, he's convicted of his sin and until he becomes sick of his sin. No backslider will ever return to God until they get sick of their sin. You won't restore the backslider by some program. You won't restore the backslider by a thing. Men will return to God when they get sick of their sin, when they reach rock bottom. And this father let this young man go to the very limits of the far country when sin got through with him. When sin was finished, we read about a young man gladly returning to the Father. But then you note the degradation of a lost son. He took his journey into a far country. As soon as he took his first step away from his father's house, he stepped toward the far country. He imagined that if he could get far enough away from home, that things would be much sweeter and things would be better. But the far country is just one step away from God. After all, the far country is not a great distance. There are many Baptists that sit on a church pew every Lord's Day, but their heart is in the far country. You see, before this young man ever reached the far country geographically, the far country was already in his heart. And the far country was embedded in him long before he left the Father's house. In that moment of ingratitude and that rebellion against his Father, he'd already started toward the far country and was just a process of time. But you note the wastefulness of sin. He wasted his substance in riotous living. There is pleasure in sin for the season. But the catch, of course, is that penetrating statement for the season. Now there's fun, and there's pleasure in sin, but it's temporary, and it's for the season. The devil can give you fun, but he can't give you joy. And there is a great difference. All of the people of God can't always say, "I'm having fun." But they can say, "I have the peace of God." Because that peace is not based on circumstances, as we heard this morning, but it's based on our relationship to God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fun's dependent on the circumstances. If the circumstances are right, a person may have fun. But I tell you, in the stillness of the night, when the crowd's gone and the wine ceases to flow, there's still a longing for God that this world cannot satisfy. When the jukebox quits juking, you'll quit juking. And you discover after your money's gone and your morals are destroyed that there is no more fun, that there's pleasure in sin, but it's temporary. And it's short-lived. But to know Jesus Christ aright is to have joy unspeakable that's full of glory. I think a lot of people have the idea that to be saved means entering a life of misery. And that give you the idea that to be saved means that you're supposed to go home, hang up black draperies, kill all the rose bushes, strangle all the children, and spend the rest of your days in mourning. But to know Christ Jesus is to have joy and to have the peace of God. Blowing your life is not living your life. You notice that he wasted his substance in riotous living. And that word wasted is the word that describes taking grain and throwing that grain up in the air with a pitchfork and allowing the chaff to be blown away by the wind. The prodigal wants to live it up. He thought that if he could get in the far country, because he could do things he couldn't do at home without the supervision of his father, that things would be far better. He buys the latest clothing. He buys the latest fads of the style of clothes that's popular. He visits all the night spots, the purple possum, the owl's nest, skunk's paradise. He wasted his substance with riotous living. And later on, his brother accused him of devouring his living with harlots. But the devil's far too smart to go fishing without bait. Now, if the devil showed the product of sin, then it put him out of business. But the devil never shows the finished product. He shows you the glamour of sin. He shows you scotch on the rocks today, but not that man with his head dashed to pieces against the rocks tomorrow. He shows you that man or that woman of extinction today, but not that person of extinction tomorrow. There's no power outside of God's grace that can save a man from the wastefulness of sin. I care not what resolutions are made, what the disciplines are applied. There's nothing short of the power of God Almighty that can save an individual from the waste of sin. Think of all the national waste, and all the domestic waste, and all the institutional waste because of sin. And what a sad thing it was during the last election. We heard that a person's morals did not make any difference. That's all that makes any difference whatsoever. There's a simple word for the problems we face tonight. And then see one simple word. It's simple, but it's true. Sin. Sin is to blame. Sin causes waste domestically, institutionally, and nationally as well. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. What a great thing it is to live such a life for God, so that when God calls us home, our influence still lives on for the glory of God, to influence others for God. And I think about Brother Ray, and thinking about when I was looking at this picture a while ago, I think about God. I think about a life that was lived for God. And just his very memory inspires me to be faithful. As Brother Earl's already said at the beginning of this service, your influence is going to live on, either for God or against God. On the other hand, there are some individuals, when their very memory comes to your mind, it's an discouraging and depressing thing. You think about an individual maybe that spent their life fighting the church, attacking the church, and resisting the work of God. But your influence is going to live on long after life shall leave your body. I was in a meeting a few weeks ago over in Tullahoma, Tennessee. My good friend Clifford Kelly was at that meeting. Pastors a large church in South Carolina now. But he used to live in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And he was a mortician by occupation. And he said one night he went in, had several bodies lined up to embalm. And he heard on the radio, turned the radio on, and he heard that Dr. Charles Weigel had just passed away. And then he said He looked at the toe where the name tag was on the first body, got ready to embalm it. And it said, Dr. Charles Weigel. He's the one you remember when his wife had left him, walked off and left him and said she refused to live with a Baptist preacher, walked off and deserted him. And Dr. Weigel, then living in Florida, became so depressed and so oppressed that he was about ready to commit suicide, about ready to jump off the pier into the dark water, make a deep, dark, watery grave out of the ocean. But it wasn't long after that until God gave him that blessed old song. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. No one could take the sin and the guilt from me. I'll never know just why he came to save me until someday I see his blessed face on high. And Brother Kelly said he got ready to embalm that body. Still had the radio on. And they were playing a recording of Dr. Weigel singing that old song. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. Said he had his coat and uniform or whatever, gloves on, getting ready to embalm that body. But he got to weeping and got to crying and praising God, thinking about that great old man of God who had lived to be in his mid-90s, that was finally safe at home with God, had to take all of his clothing off, walked up and down the halls and shouted and praised God. He said he came in the second time, put his uniform on, done all that again. And they were still praying. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. And he went to praising God and squalling again. Had to take everything all off again. Went out again and praised God up and down the hall. He said he had to try 3 different times before he got his body embalmed. But he said shortly after that, and he said, you may think I'm lying. I was getting ready to embalm a man who had fought the church, who was a professed infidel, spent his life fighting God. He said, I had my gloves on ready to embalm his body. Every time I'd touch his body, my hands would feel like I was laying him on a hot stove. I thought it was my imagination. He went out, he said, washed his hands, put lotion on him. Came back and started the second time. And his hands began to burn again. And he said, honestly, though that man's soul had departed from his body, when I got through embalming him, my hands were as red as if they'd been placed on a hot stove. I want to tell you that your influence is going to live on, either for God or against God. And if you're living without God, your life is being wasted. I was with Brother Perkle last year in a meeting, and one day he took me up near Middleton, Tennessee, and we saw a very unusual grave in a little Baptist churchyard cemetery. He was a member of Hell's Angels motorcycle gang and was killed in an accident nearby. And when they came to bury him, they didn't put his body in a casket. They put that casket in the vault. They set that young man down on his motorcycle and threw the dirt in on him and buried him sitting on his motorcycle. And then on his tombstone were written these words, "Forever in the wind, ride hard, die free, 1960-1983. And on the other side these words, "To you who understand, no explanation needed. To you who don't, none is possible." And Brother Perkle and I talked about it. That makes no sense. Absolutely whatsoever makes any sense. But I tell you, here was a young man whose life had been snuffed out at the age of 23 and gone out into eternity. And what a foolish thing to be inscribed on any monument, a life that had been wasted in sin, a life that had been wrecked, and a life that had been ruined, I'm sure, by sin. But not far down the road, Brother Perkle and I visited Dr. Ray's grave. Hadn't been there since the day was buried, Brother Perkle. But on the tomb of Brother Ray, the words of the Apostle Paul, he fought a good fight. He kept the faith. He finished his course. Man, Brother Earl, when I come to die, I want to stand out on the finish line with grace and glory in my soul and be able to say, as the old apostle, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Living your life for God is really living a life. Living a life in sin is blowing your life. I've never heard one of God's children say, I'm sorry I've lived for God. I've never heard one saint of God come into the journey and say, I'm so sorry that I spent my years in service for God. God saved me as a 9-year-old boy. And the only thing I regret about it is the fact that it didn't save me and find me sooner. I want to tell you, wasting your life in sin is and blowing your life is not living your life. There's the emptiness of sin. There was a famine. And the point of the story is that there's a famine of some sort that always comes when a man runs out of money, when a man runs out of friends, and runs out of work. Has it ever occurred to you that everything that is associated with sin is always glamorized? That's why so much about Hollywood is written up and advertised with startling headlines and flashing lights. That's why funeral homes are bedecked with flowers and corpses are made to appear as living realities. It's all an attempt of the devil to hide the shallowness and the hollowness of sin. There's nothing any more hollow or any more shallow than riotous living. I've never seen a good-looking corpse. Now, the mortician may do a good job cosmetically on that person, but the look at a body in which life is gone is always something that's sobering and sombering. To think about a soul that's outside an eternity and to think about a body without life is a sobering thing. But people are such dupes of the devil. They follow the alluring lights and the false advertisements until they reach the rock bottom emptiness of sin. Martin Luther said, a round wall can never satisfy a triangle heart. One reserved for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost can never be satisfied with this world. And there's the loneliness of sin. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. His friends had all left him. That's what always happens when sin gets hold of an individual. I preached several meetings down on the Suwannee River, down in northern Florida. And there's a large monument erected to honor the memory of Stephen Foster, who wrote that song, The Suwannee River, and many other folk songs. But in spite of all of his wealth, in spite of all of his fame, when Stephen Foster died, he was found outside a rescue mission in one of our northern cities. And it took several days even to identify his body. With all of his wealth and all of his fame, he died a pauper out on a cold street, evidently without God. Oh, who could describe the depths and the loneliness of sin? And there's the rottenness of sin. He sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now when Jesus reached this point in his story, there must have been a gasp in his Jewish audience, because there was a Jewish law which declared, cursed is he who feeds swine. But such was the desperate need of this young man that there was no job too low or too loathsome for him. Who could ever imagine that a boy living in the affluence of his father's house would ever be found in a pigsty with an urge to fill his stomach with empty husk? Oh, the limit and the depths of sin and the hopelessness of sin. No man gave unto him. Paul says those without the grace of God are without hope. Sin won't just take you to the hog pen. When it gets you there, it'll strip you and wreck you and ruin you. And lastly, very hurriedly, there's a third step in this story. The restoration of a loved son. And the prodigal discovered the failure that he was. And when he came to himself, he said, I'll arise and go to my father and say, I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He was a sinner wrecked and ruined by the fall. The Bible says the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance. When I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. The goodness of God never condones sin. The goodness of God never makes men feel comfortable in their sin. The goodness of God leads men to repentance. When you think that God so loved you, He gave His only Son to purchase your redemption. What a humbling thing. When he left, He was saying, give me. When He returned, He was saying, make me. Give God a Jacob, a supplanter and a deceiver, and He'll give you back an Israel, a prince with God. Give God a Saul of Tarsus, whose hands are stained with the blood of God's people, and He'll give you back an Apostle Paul, a preacher of the grace of God to the Gentiles. Give God a crab apple. He'll give you back a golden delicious. Give God a hell-deserving sinner. He'll give you back a saint washed and made clean by the blood of the Lamb. And so one day, this young man decided he'd go home. He'd been spiritually insane, because only a fool would want to live in the hog pen rather than the Father's house. But just before that prodigal left the pig pen, I think he turned around and gave the pigs the permanent wave and said, goodbye, I'm going to my Father's house. And he left the far country and started toward his Father. And you know, if the prodigal discovered the father that he had, sin had blinded him to the great father he had. He arose and came to his father. And when his father saw him a great way off, he ran and kissed him. God loved us ere He laid the mud seals of this universe. Ere we knew Him, He loved us. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. In spite of the alienation and the separation, this boy was loved. Many a day that young prodigal son had not given one thought to his father, not even thought about his father. And I'm sure there wasn't a day that father didn't think about his son. Now if you'd have met that young man going home, wearing filthy, tattered rags now, all his money gone, all his fine clothes gone, he's nothing now but a tramp with a stitch of the hog pen on him, wearing tattered garments and rags with the blowflies blowing around his stench-filled body. Sin has wrecked him and ruined him. And you'd have said, young man, where are you going? And that young man had said, you know, that large ranch house on the beautiful rolling hill, my father lives up there, and I'm going home. I'm not worthy to be called his son anymore, but I'm going to ask him just to make me as one of his hired servants. And you'd have said to that young man, you don't look like you belong to that father. You don't look like you belong to that house. And that young man had said, I don't look like it, but that's where I'm going, and that's where I belong. And you'd have said to that young man, and you're going to your father's house, and that young man had said, yes. And I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your hired servants. I don't even deserve that, but your servants have eaten better than I have eaten. And you'd have said, that young man, I tell you what, if you were my boy, I'd bar the doors and lock the doors. I'd never let you in my house. And that young boy would say, sir, you're probably right, but you don't know my father. You never met my father.
and if my father would have thrown me out, I'd understand. But you just never met my father. And I agree tonight that if God put every one of us in hell, we'd have to say amen to our own condemnation. We deserved hell and wrath. But there's mercy and there's grace at the Father's house. I imagine that father, and if this young man's mother was still living, I do not know. I imagine that father sitting around the table, picking around his food, not really eating. And the mother would say to that father, "What's wrong? Why are you not eating? Are you sick?" And that father just picking around his food, without an appetite, would say nothing. And that mother would say, "I know what's wrong. You're worried about the boy." And that father with tears streaming down his face would say, "I'm worried about the boy. Wonder where our wandering boy is tonight. I know that he's done me as dirty as a son could do a father. But he's my son. And I still love him." Yeah. One day that father went out and looked down the long dusty road. And he done something unheard of for an Oriental father to do. When he noticed that that figure and that form was that of his own son, he ran out to meet him and kissed him before he ever put a robe on him. Before he ever fed him the fatted calf, he kissed him. Before he ever wear the robe of righteousness, before the fellowship of the church, hallelujah, there's the kiss of reconciliation. Hugged him. Dirt, filth, vomit, slop and all. And welcomed him home. I want to praise God one day the Eternal Father stood on the balcony of heaven with a robe of righteousness that His own darling Son had purchased with His own blood. A robe that had been sewn together and seamed with the blood of Calvary. And the grace of God took that robe of righteousness, winged its way past sunrises and sunsets, came to planet Earth to strip that old hell-deserving sinner of his filthy rags of unrighteousness. But no sooner the grace of God stripped us of our filthy rags of unrighteousness, immediately He clothed us with the righteousness of the Son of God. I'm going to heaven because I wear the robe of righteousness. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a Baptist preacher, because I'm a Baptist. I'm not going to heaven because I've never drunk liquor. I'm going to heaven because I've been clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God. And I'm qualified to walk on the streets of gold in the city of God. You don't see the robe, but I wear it. Nobody take it away from me. No man gave it unto me. And when clothed in His brightness, transformed in His likeness, I rise to meet Him in the clouds. I'll shout with a million's own highest perfect salvation. He added my soul in the cleft of the rock and covers me there with His blood. Thank God there's mercy and there's grace at the Father's house. Ring of authority placed on Him. A robe. Evidently it was a special robe. A reserved robe for the special occasion. Placed on this young prodigal son. The son had the attention of the father. And Charles Spurgeon said, the son was the only thing thought of that day. The son was paramount in the wardrobe. The son was paramount in the jewel room. The son was paramount in the farmyard. The son was paramount in the kitchen. The son was paramount at the banqueting table. Rejoice, for this my son was dead and is alive again. Was lost and is found. The Father's found and restored a lost son of Adam's race. God's heart goes out after sinners. It's the theme of this book. For this reason the Redeemer left the realms of glory. For this reason the church sweeps her house and lights her candle. No wonder there's rejoicing when a prodigal comes home to God. And there's not a prodigal here tonight that if you were to come home to God, that we would not rejoice with. We'd rejoice with you tonight. They'd be rejoicing in heaven. And they'd be rejoicing in the presence of the angels. There's access. There's assurance. There's abundance. There's affection. There's affinity. There's assembly. There's blessings. There's beauty. There's bounty. There's brightness. There's comfort. There's certainty. There's compassion. There's deliverance. There's dignity. There's drink. There's dress. There's embraces. There's eloquence. There's encouragement. There's eternity. There's expectancy. There's food. There's fellowship. There's fullness. There's friendship. There's fragrance. There's a bright future. There's grace. There's gladness. There's glory. There's grandness. There's God. There's holiness. There's happiness. There's harmony. There's health. There's illumination. There's an inheritance. There's inspiration. There's kindness. There's knowledge. There's kisses. There's love. There's life. There's liberty. There's life. There's mercy. There's might. There's marvel. There's merit. There's a multitude. There's mansions. There's newness. There's nobility. There's omnipotence. There's an opening door. There's peace. There's pardon. There's perseverance. There's power. There's pleasure. There's privileges. There's promises. There's purpose. There's quality. There's quietness. There's redemption. There's ransom. There's ascension. There's reconciliation. There's a robe. There's a restoration. There's room. There's salvation. There's sanctification. There's security. There's sufficiency. There's surety. There's triumph. There's truth. There's trust. There's union. There's victory. There's vastness. There's virtue. There's warmth. There's wonder. There's wealth. There's zeal. There's zest. All at the Father's house. So I believe I'll go home and eat with the Father.